Just want to reaffirm one announcement that's in the bulletin. This week, we're attempting to start another Bible study on Thursday night. It's normally going to be Friday night, but this week it's Thursday night at the Hallam's residence. Dick Berg will be the teacher, and the subject matter will be some more basic doctrines than what we have an opportunity to cover here. Now, one of the problems with this type of a class is that all we can do is try to offer it, and there has to be a felt need on your part, felt response. So if you do not understand, for example, positional truth and some of the significance of that, which is really a key doctrine to orienting to the Christian life in a proper way, and the nature of the church, and some key concepts of salvation, that'd be a good class for you to be in. It might pay you to opt for one of those rather than maybe one of the other ones we offer. But anyhow, the address is there, and it's Thursday night this week. Now, in Revelation 17 and 18, we have another one of the parentheses in this book. There are a number of these, in which John is led by the Holy Spirit to give us additional information. The information does not move the narrative on. The information only gives more significance to the narrative. The narrative of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 are a series of judgments that precede the second advent of Jesus Christ. And interspersed in with those series of judgments, there are little parenthetical sections, paragraphs, that add significance to the meaning of the judgments. This section is that way, and in focus in this section is the system of Babylon, or Antichrist system under the figurative term Babylon. So last week we picked up points 1 and 2 of this section. We said that Revelation 17 and 18 concerns itself with religious, political, and commercial aspects of Babylon. And in this outline we try to depict some of these religious, political, and commercial aspects. Last week we looked at chapter 17. I think we looked at the whole chapter. The first paragraph there, verses 1 through 6, depicts Babylon as a mystery harlot controlling the beast, the Antichrist. She is riding the beast. She is on his back, controlling him. And on her head is the title, Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots and the Abominations of the Earth. Okay? And we said that this mystery harlot is a religious system that controls the beast for at least one half of Daniel's 70th week. In the next paragraph, the second point of our outline, we say that this Babylon is further defined as a political system that overthrows the religious system. That is, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the 10 puppet kings, the 10 horns on the beast, hate this whore, hate this woman, this figurative woman under which is this ecclesiastical system, and they burn her and make her desolate. Okay, now, in the next paragraph, which is our focus tonight, really the next two, and maybe we can get all of them in, I don't know. This one's kind of faded out on my sheet, but we'll... Point 3, the Babylonian system in its entirety is denounced by God, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Now, chapter 18 concerns itself with responses to God's pronouncement that Babylon is going to fall. And in verse 10, you'll note, or verse 9, you'll note the lamentation of the kings. And the let me point out the pronouncement. The pronouncement comes in verse 2. Babylon the Great is fallen. In verse 9, you have the reaction of the kings. And the kings who of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they see the smoke of her burning. In verse 15, you have the merchant's response. And the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. In verse 20, you have the heavenly response. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and not holy prophets, but you holy one, you saints and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Okay? So, what we're going to have in this section is a pronouncement in the first 8 verses of that system in its entirety and its fall. It's going to be denounced. And then we're going to have the lamentation or the response of figures on earth relative to the fall of that Babylon. So, if you're taking notes from this outline, we're under point 3, and we have the Babylonian system denounced by God, and the judgment is predicted. That might be good to put that in your notes. The judgment is predicted, because it looks like she's already fallen. But she really has been. And this is 18, 1 through 8. Okay? Now the first thing we have is the angelic prediction. The angelic prediction. Verses 1 through 3. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven. Now the word another there is another similar angel, like the one that had the 7 bowls that John had seen in 17:1. It's like that in the sense that it has power, but it's different in that it's probably not one of the 7 who have the 7 bowls. This angel has great power, great authority. The word power there is exousia, which means delegated power. I spoke to a high school class this week on this concept of authority in the universe, how that God is sovereign. And he sits at the head of all authority in the universe, so that authority, any authority, is seen as an extension from him. Now that's the way this is. There are angels that have delegated authority and the capacity, the intelligence, whatever capabilities are necessary to fulfill that function, they have it. Satan, in his unfallen state, had tremendous authority. That authority that he had, he carried over into his unfallen state, you see. Now, this angel is said to have great power, or great exousia, delegated authority. And the earth was lighted with his glory. So this is some great personage in terms of the angelic spheres. And maybe he's one who is a tutelary angel, that is, one of the angels whose main function is the influence of world power relative to Babylon, this mystery Babylon, or Babylon in its entire system. Well, what is his message? Okay? Now, his message is twofold. Okay? Twofold. One, the prediction is Babylon fell. And notice the way it's expressed. Babylon, the great, fell. Now this is an aorist tense, this word fell. So this has made commentators struggle over what Babylon is in view. Was it ecclesiastical Babylon? So if you are one who reads commentaries in your studies, you should write yourself a note that the commentators who say this is a prediction of, or not a prediction, but this is a comment on ecclesiastical Babylon's fall, just write down yourself a little note and say they're wrong. I'm going to show you why they're wrong. You notice he says it twice. Babylon fell. Okay? and has become the habitation of demons and of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and every hateful bird. Okay? So the prediction talks about Babylon the Great falling and also the nature of its essence. It had become totally spiritually corrupt. And the spiritual corruption is under the concept of the demonology that is expressed. It is the habitation of demons, of every foul or every unclean spirit, and of every hateful bird, the cage of hateful birds. Okay. So the second part is Babylon the Great. Became totally corrupt. Spiritually in every other way you could think of it. And under this imagery of demons, unclean spirits, unclean hateful birds. There are at least two passages that indicate that birds are associated in some prophetic literature relative to evil, particularly hateful birds like scavenger types. What am I thinking of? Vultures, that type of bird, see? One of those passages that indicates that birds are a figure of evil is found in Isaiah 34. Will you look at that? And Isaiah 34, very interestingly, relates to end times. We'll look at verses 1 through, well, I'll put 1 through 15, but I won't take the time to read that. Isaiah chapter 34. And he talks about some of the nations in the end times becoming the habitations of birds. And the imagery is such that it is indicative of evil. Look at verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear, and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth from the world, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter, and that is predictive. And that is a foreview of the day of the Lord. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. That's a prediction of Armageddon. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. That is a prediction of the end of the angelic conflict. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. And this, of course, is all predictive relative to Armageddon. Now, down in verse 11, he begins the allusion of toward foul life. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, and the owl, and also the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Look at verse 13. Thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. It shall be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow, and screech owl shall also rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, everyone with her mate. And it's indicative of the judgment and the holocaust that the Lord is going to bring in the day of the Lord. There's another passage in Matthew that refers to the kingdom of heaven. becoming a perverted thing, a huge tree in which all the birds and the fowl gather. And it is a reference to the corruption of true concepts of the kingdom. I'm not going to take time to look at it. Okay? Now, what we are saying is that both of these angelic predictions are anticipatory. In other words, what we're saying is that both anticipate. Both anticipate the actual fall of Babylon the Great. Now, we have not yet identified Babylon the Great. So let's take a note underneath this on Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. I wrote a new definition, and I want to give it to you. I think Babylon the Great is best understood as Antichrist Megapolis under a figurative name. Antichrist's Megapolis. Under a figurative name. Now, in the Bible, the name Babel, from which we get our name Babylon, we looked at that last week, didn't we? The name Babel connotates the confusion that was begun when God confused the languages of the earth in the judgment on the city of Babel. Man spells that B-A-B-E-L, the gate of God, but God spells it B-A-B-A-L, confusion. And Babel then becomes symbolic, down through Scripture, of the epitome of man, what man can produce. And it is not and Babylon in Scripture is always against God's people. Even in literal history, it works out that way. They were against Israel. They conquered Israel and so on under Nebuchadnezzar. So it is not an accident when you get down to the last book of the Bible in the closing chapters. Here is an enormous system of the beast, and the title that's affixed to it is Babylon the Great. So, Babylon the Great is Antichrist, Megapolis, under a figurative name, and the idea is that it is the city of man, as opposed to what? Which would be in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, precisely. It is his attempt at the New Jerusalem, Antichrist, New Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying it's in Jerusalem. I don't know where it is. Logsdon, does anybody remember Logsdon's first name? I was sitting up here trying to think of it. Logsdon, did anybody read Logsdon's book? Is the U.S. in prophecy? Pardon? Frank Logsdon, yes, Frank Logsdon. Frank S. Logsdon, that's what it is. Frank S. Logsdon. Logsdon wrote a book in the 60s, Is the U.S. in Prophecy? And he takes the passages, particularly Revelation 18, and he shows that wherever Babylon is, Babylon the Great, it has to be a great commercial city, and it has to be in the Western world. Now, we'll buy that. It has to be in the Western world, so we can put that down. It is part of Western civilization. No question about that, because the Antichrist comes out of Western civilization. He does not come out of Russia. He does not come out of the kings of the East. He doesn't come out of the third world nations, the kings of the South. He comes out of the West. So his capital has to be there. But Logsdon shows that it has to be a great commercial center, because all of commerce is tied into this, and all political powers are tied into this in the West. And what city would fit that description? Pardon? Didn't hear. What's, pardon? I didn't hear. New York. New York fits it better than Washington. New York fits it in terms of commerce. I had an argument. Well, I didn't have an argument. I disagreed with some people the other day on what the biggest city in the world was. Kind of hard to keep up with those things. I said, everybody thinks New York's the biggest city in the world. There's bigger cities than New York. So the next day I called the library and I said, what are the five largest cities in the world in terms of inhabitants? And they said New York, which meant I was wrong. And they said, well, where are you getting your statistics? And they said, well, that's from 1973. And then they gave me the next one, and I says, where'd that statistic come from? That's 1970. So they really, statistics weren't up to date. But New York was by and large the largest city population-wise in the world. Tokyo was second. Shanghai, I think, was third. I can't remember the other. Moscow, maybe, one of them. Anyhow, Logsdon seeks to show that the U.S., the United States, is really commercial Babylon, and maybe Babylon the Great. Now, the way things are today, that fits New York, because the United Nations are there, and the commerce, the Rockefellers are there, and what's the name of that bank? Chase Manhattan Bank's there. They got all the banks practically in the world tied in there. The international monetary idiots function out of there. So on. And we are very... It's possible. Somebody told me about another book, more recent, and he called his... I can't keep these titles right. His American Prophecy or the reverse, whatever. In other words, if Logsdon called his American Prophecy, then this other guy wrote is the U.S. in Prophecy, something like that. And I haven't seen that. But Logsdon makes a pretty good case out of New York City. I don't know where the megapolis is. But this is a prediction of the fall of that system and that city that is sort of the focal point of all that Antichrist is doing. Okay, and it's predictive. It hasn't happened. Now, that prediction came again. So, up here to support the fact that both anticipate the actual fall of Babylon the Great, we can say the same as 14. And verse 8. You have the same statement in 14:8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon fell, aorist tense, that great city, because all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. 14:8, the fall hadn't come yet, but it's anticipated. And the fact of it is so assured that it's expressed in an aorist tense, which is a common use of the aorist tense. Okay? I want to give you maybe one more passage. Another passage that proves that it hadn't fallen yet, even though it's in the aorist tense, is found in 18 and 21. 18:21 confirms that these are anticipatory. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with great violence shall future tense, that great city Babylon, be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. It hasn't happened yet, but the angel that makes the pronouncement in verse 2 speaks of it as though it had happened. Now, ecclesiastical Babylon has fallen, so this can't be ecclesiastical Babylon in view. See, it has to be other aspects of... It's the whole system in its entirety, political and commercial Babylon in view. Now, if you read commentaries, that solves a great problem for you, because that helps in the chronology of these events. And one of the great difficulties of Revelation is the chronology of the book. Believe me, I taught it for 13 years in a Well, no, not quite that long. It's evangelistically speaking. I taught it for... I did teach it 13 years. It's accurate. In Bible colleges. And one of the great problems is the chronology of the events. Okay? Okay. Now the angel goes on, and he's adumbrating, he is expanding on the concept that she became the habitation of demons and every spirit in verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, this is part of God's grounds for the judgment. All nations have drunk of the wrath of her fornication. Okay, now what kind of fornication was that? Does that mean they all had big sex orgies? National sex orgies. No, it doesn't mean that. It's the concept of her evil relations characterized as fornications. So what we actually have in verse 3, the pronouncement is twofold, and in verse 3 we have the justification for the judgment. Justification, divine viewpoint for judgment. Okay? And that comes somewhat like this. First of all, the nations portrayed in evil relations under the figure of fornication. Now that has to include the concept of spiritual prostitution, the concept of distorting divine values, distorting divine institutions. They prostitute these for their own good. What they see is their own good. It's really for their own harm. It's the idea of using people, manipulating people. Not only have the nations done that, now with the word nations in Scripture, when it's plural, this word can mean peoples. It can mean peoples, and here it probably means peoples in terms of nation states. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. So now we focus down on individuals, kings, authority figures, leaders in nation states. Likewise, same idea. They prostitute divine values, divine institutions, for what they feel is their own personal good. Then he says, the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance or the power of her luxury. Now, if you think money doesn't have power, or you don't equate power with money, you're not too realistic. Money equals power. Right? And the big proof of that tonight on television is Godfather Part 2, one of my favorite shows. Reminds me of my hometown. Really? Really? You can't imagine. I sat there and watched that last night, and you can't imagine how that communicates to me. It takes me and puts me right back in my hometown. And it kindles all kind of images that I had as a young person growing up in this town to where I walk away from that and I say, what am I doing in the ministry? I look at that show. What am I? Because that's how it pulls me back. I'm serious. Incredible. Just like my hometown. If you think money doesn't equal power, you're wrong. Money equals power. And there aren't too many human beings, there aren't too many Christians who can handle the lust patterns that are stimulated by lots of money. So that Timothy is warned, you be careful about that money business. How does it go? I need help. Timothy is warned. Let me don't look. I'll tell you. They that will or desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction. That is, the lust patterns surrounding money are deceitful. And there aren't too many of us that can handle it. See? Now, maybe you can handle it, I'm for you making all the money you can make. I'm for me making all the money I can make, too. But this passage says that the merchants of the earth wax rich through the power of her luxury, literally. And all the lust patterns were swung into motion, and degeneration set in. Okay? So, we have a similar charge then about the merchants. Merchants, that is, those who traffic in sales, were made rich via the Babylonish system. Okay. Somehow they were brought in to that system. And now they're going to lament. But it's God now that's doing the passing the verdict here. We haven't come for them yet. Okay, so first of all, then we have this pronouncement of the angel, which comprises verses 1 through 3. Now, the second thing that happens is another voice now speaks to God's people. Verse 4 through the rest of that section. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. Now, what plagues would those be? What else has been referred to as plagues? What series of judgments? The bulls. That's another reason that this is anticipatory. Should have put that down up here, right? Verse 4, the plagues equal the bulls. And which bull brings judgment on Babylon? Number what? The lucky number. Oh, how'd you know that was a lucky number? Yeah, the seventh bull brings judgment on Babylon. So the bulls haven't happened yet. Babylon has not been destroyed. Babylon in its system isn't destroyed till the seventh bowl is poured out until the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's another reason that what the angel sees is anticipatory. Okay? Now we have in verse 4 through 8, a warning to God's people. A warning and a plea. This will be to the people that exist at that time, the people of the Lord. Okay, the call is, come out of her. Now, that is a call for complete separation. Come out of her, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. So, the call is simply this, point one, total separation. There is no hope for this Babylonian system. The idea is, leave it. Get out of it. Get away from it geographically, I think, is the idea. The second thing, that is the twofold purpose. The twofold purpose. Okay? And that is that you be not partakers of her sins, that you don't become involved in her sins. So the idea is that tribulation saints will not be caught up in her sins. Temptation will be there. The second reason is that they do not come under the plagues. That tribulation saints will not come under her plagues. Okay? And that's some more indication that the place is actually a geographical location. Verse 5, for her sins have reached up into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And the idea is that you just have a piling up and a piling up of sins, and it has reached all the way to God's throne. So the angel says, reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works in the cup which he has filled, fill in her double. And the idea is fill her cup doubly. And verse 6 is addressed to tribulation saints. See, tribulation believers. And the idea is for tribulation saints not to have any mercy at all on this Babylonish system. None at all. Now, did you ever read the imprecatory psalms? Imprecatory is a two-bit word that means judgmental psalms. And you'll be reading these psalms, and they're horrendously judgmental. I mean, David is saying to God, kill those rats. Wipe them out. Don't have any mercy on them. And they're very violent. That's where the imprecatory psalms come in. In the tribulation period, no believer will be able to fulfill 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, for example, where we are told to pray for kings and those in authority. You won't do that in the tribulation. All you'll do in the tribulation, you won't be there. What am I talking about? I don't want to confuse particularly tapers. We won't be there, but for believers in the tribulation, they will not pray for authority. They will not pray for the government. All they'll do is pray down the wrath of God on them, see? And that's what this passage is indicating. Just like the imprecatory psalms idea. No mercy whatsoever. Verse 7. How much has she glorified herself and lived deliciously? That word means luxuriously. I don't know where the King James come up. That so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Now verse 8 indicates the sudden destruction that is coming upon this system. So I want to note that. Verse 8. This destruction that is predicted, this destruction will be sudden. The seven bowls are involved in that destruction, plus the second advent. Okay? Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Okay. In verse 8, it says one day. One day. In verse 19, it says 1 hour. And they cast dust on their heads, these are the merchants, and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now, how could that happen? I'll tell you how it could happen. You read the seven bowls. Go back and read chapter 16 again, when God takes these bowls, like a, not vials, but bowls, like a soup bowl. You ever upset a soup bowl? You never catch any soup unless you catch it dripping off the table. It just all gushes out all at once. And that's the figure of the seven bowls. When God begins to dump those bowls of wrath, he just goes, boom, boom. Well, he has an angel doing it. He just upsets one right after another. They come suddenly. And the seventh one focuses itself on Babylon. Crushes it. Okay? Seismic catastrophe. Okay, we've had three major points up to this in this discussion. The first one covered chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, in which Babylon is seen as a harlot riding the beast. And we said that's ecclesiastical. The second paragraph and the second point included chapter 17, verses 8 through 18. And the thrust of that passage is that political Babylon, that is the ten puppet kings, burn that harlot who's riding the beast. And they lend all their power and authority to the beast, so that after the harlot is burned, then the beast is the one who is in the foreview, and he alone receives all the glory and the worship. The next paragraph is the one we've talked about tonight, 18:1 through 8. And the focus there is upon anticipated judgment of God on the whole Babylonish system, and particularly this city of man that is the beast's capital, so to speak. Okay? Now, the fourth major point, and I don't remember if this is the same wording as I gave you before, but I'll put it down like this. Babylon, or Babylon's destruction, is seen from human viewpoint. Okay? And that human viewpoint is lamentation. They're really sad that it happened. All the believers are supposed to be rejoicing, but all human viewpoint is lamentation. This is chapter 18, verses 8 through 19. Now, there's two views here. The first one comes from the kings. First, you have from kings, or from authority figures, political figures. And that view runs from verse 9 through verse 14. And B, then you have from merchants. And that view runs from verse 15 through verse 19. All right, how do the kings respond, and how do the merchants respond to this great destruction? Verse 9. And the king of the earth who have committed fornication and have lived luxuriously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Notice the future tenses. It's anticipatory. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment. Now, the fear of her torment means that they're afraid the same torment is going to reach them. And it is. Saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. And the merchandise of gold and of silver and of precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple, silk, scarlet, all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and vessels of precious wood and of brass and of iron and marble, and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. There's about a sevenfold division of values, or things valued in those two verses, as per precious minerals, gold and silver. If you're smart, you have some around. Ornaments, precious stones, costly garments, and so on. Sumptuous furnishings are included there, these woods and vases and so on. Incenses and perfumes, and so on. The luxuriant living is under the concept of the wine, the oil, the flour, and so on. Power and might under the concept of horses and chariots. And then at the end, an infamous traffic, a traffic in slaves. That is, that these merchants and kings are going to actually make slaves out of people. And they traffic in the souls of men. And it's through their identity with this great city of man that they've come to this position where they have been made rich, so to speak, from a human viewpoint. And so they're lamenting. Okay, and the fruits that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee. That is, now we have the concept of soul lust in verse 14. In other words, the lamentations of these authority figures spring out of the lust of these soul passions. Here you are, your mind and your soul and your spirit, if you're born again. These people are not born again. And in their sin nature, the lust patterns have swung into action. And out of that sin nature, these various lust patterns have manifested themselves. Ego lust, power lust. All of us have the potential of this. Material lust. sexual lust. I think self-preservation, in a sense, is a lust. If we will do anything just to survive, we might lie, we might sell our friends out just to survive. That's a lust pattern, and we all have that. And the merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off, future tense, for the fear of her torment. That is, they fear the torment is coming to them, weeping and wailing and saying, very similar to the kings in verse 10, alas, alas. Alas, alas means woe, woe, woe unto us. That great city which was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in the ships and sailors, as many as are in trade, as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust in their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, woe, woe, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her accoutrements, for in 1 hour she was made desolate. Okay? So what is predicted is not only that Babylon would fall, and in a very rapid way, but that there would be a certain response reaction to her fall, both by the kings of the earth and by the merchants of the earth. And the whole Babylonian system is in view. The last viewpoint that's expressed, and we'll make it a separate point, is divine viewpoint. Point 5. And in point 5, we have Babylon's destruction from divine viewpoint. That's chapter 18, verses 20 through 24. Okay, now the angel is still speaking. And he's expressing divine viewpoint, and he says, rejoice over her, thou heaven. Rejoice over her, holy ones or saints. Rejoice over her, prophets. For God hath avenged you on her. And he is referring to these saints and prophets, these spokesmen that are part of the tribulation period, see. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with great violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more. And the voice of the harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in you. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in you. In other words, no more fine arts, no more craftsmen, technicians, builders, artisans, no more production in terms of bread, the millstone, and the light of a candle shall shine no more in thee at all, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride, no more of that, no more marriage shall be heard in thee, no more in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, were by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. In other words, this Babylonish system is the epitome of satanic deception for the whole world. And God's going to wipe it out. And in her also was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and all that were slain in the earth, or on the earth, meaning on the earth, in the time of the great tribulation period. Now I'd like to give you a diagram. This is the close of the chapter. I don't think the content of this chapter is hard to understand. I think the chronology is a hard thing to understand. So what I'd like to do in closing is to give you some type of a depiction of this whole 5-point outline of chapter 17 and 18 that we've covered up till now. Okay? So let's get our standardized figure for Daniel's 70th week on the overhead. Daniel's 70th week is a period of time in Earth's history that begins not exactly with the rapture. It begins actually with the covenant of the prince that shall come, who will be the Antichrist, with Israel. He makes a covenant with Israel. He will be a leader in the West. Daniel's 70th week ends with the second advent of Jesus Christ. Those are our terminus ad quem and terminus ad quo, which means beginning. I don't remember. That's beginning and end. Okay? So this is Daniel's 70th week. By the way, if you're a visitor and you'd like one of my books on Daniel, I'm trying to give them away. See me after. Okay. Now, we know that the middle of Daniel's week, Daniel's 70th week, is marked. We use this little figure here as a kind of to highlight an event that happens in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now, I call that the revelation of Antichrist, but I'm going to change that terminology because some people haven't picked that up very good. It is at this point in Daniel's 70th week that the beast assumes the role of God. He assumes the role of God. He shows himself to be God in the temple in Jerusalem, and he demands homage paid to him by both Jewish people and everybody that's identified with him. Okay. Now, up to that point, what you have is a rise. You have a progression, which we will try to distinguish or diagram by an arrow moving upward here in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And we will call that the rise of Babylonish civilization in the West. This is West. It means the United States of Europe and the United States too. Okay. Now, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, right near this event, just before the beast assumes the role of God, you have religious Babylon destroyed. Up to that time, she is riding the beast. Religious Babylon destroyed. She rides the beast. She controls him in his rise to power. She manipulates. Religion's very much a part of the system. But the political figures that are associated with the beast hate her. They have this unmanifested hatred. Okay? So the religious Babylon is destroyed by the 10 kings under the beast. Okay, and we saw that in 17, verse 16. Now, that leaves Antichrist as the key religious figure. And with the other events that are happening, he moves into Palestine, sets up his image in the temple, and demands worship, sets up the abomination of desolation, and you have what Paul calls the revelation of the man of sin, the unveiling of the man of sin. He becomes apparent what he really is. Okay. So that, in the second half of Daniel's 70th week, this last 3.5 years, we have the Babylonian system in full power. This is the Babylonish system in full power. And, of course, it is under the beast. Okay? Okay, it is controlled by a political dictator. And it has political, commercial, economic overtones to it. People will have to receive his mark in order to function. Okay? Okay, and he apparently is going to bring great prosperity to some, but slavery to many others. That goes with any dictatorship. Okay. Now, right just before the Second Advent, we have the outpouring of the bowls. See? So we're going to let these little lines down here equal 7 bowl judgments. Now, number 7 particularly focuses itself upon that capital city that is under this figure of Babylon. See? It strikes Babylon. Okay? Whatever is not accomplished in the bowl judgments is accomplished in the Second Advent. So we have over here, right at the end, I'm going to put a little loop like this, and that little loop comprises the 7 bowls and the Second Advent, and you have the destruction of political, and commercial Babylon. Okay. And the kings well lament, and the merchants well lament, because our Lord Jesus comes in His Second Advent, and of course we have then the final judgments, the judgment of the nations. I say final judgments, final in the sense that they are final before the millennium begins. We have the judgment of the nations, the separation of the sheep and the goat nations, and we have preparations for the millennium, and only believers will be left on the face of the earth to go into the millennium. Okay. Thus endeth the discussion of chapter 18. Are there any questions we could try to answer? Yes, questions? Oh, it's not a long period of time. No, they don't have a lot of time. What the chapter is trying to portray are the attitudes. The attitude of the believers is to be joy. What God is saying here is rejoice. So the attitude of the believer is to be joy. The attitude of the commercial person is sorrow. The attitude of the political person is sorrow. See, because there is this absolutism. You are either with it or you're out of it, one or the other, in that system. That's a very dictatorial, rigid system. And those who are in, they've got it made. But those who are out, they're in hard straits. See, if you're in politically, you've got it made. If you're in commercially, you've got it made from human viewpoint. If you're not, you're wiped out. You don't have the mark of the beast. You can't function commercially. So, those who are in are going to lament. And they lament, one of the reasons they lament is for the fear. For the fear means that they are conscious that that same judgment is coming their way. I'm going to get them quick. Yes, please. I think normally in Revelation, when you have 1 hour, or 1 day, it means you have a very, very short period of time. Yeah, I take it almost literally. Yeah. There's even a passage in Revelation speaks of a half an hour. Any other questions? Oh, we're coming to the climax of the book, the Second Advent, which comes in the next chapter. So everything is sort of moving in that direction. So very, very shortly, we're going to be at the climax of the book, and then we're going to spend maybe 2 months on the final 3 chapters. Any other questions we could try to answer? Right? Now, chapter 18, then, is best understood not as a lamentation over ecclesiastical Babylon that fell, but over the lamentation of the whole system that is destroyed by the judgment of God. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the privilege of living in this period of history that we now live in, the church age. And we're conscious that you tell us what is ahead so that we more rightfully might equate our priorities
for this age, for where we live now, that our value judgments might come in line with divine viewpoint of values, and that we might be soberly brought up short relative to human viewpoint, and to give due consideration to divine viewpoint values. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will have liberty in all of this and this function with each believer that is here. And we again thank you for the opportunity of sharing your word with these, in Christ's name. Amen.